Okay, that was a very eventful week. Huh? So many things happened so quickly. And we live in very pressing and perilous times. But the Lord knows all about it, as Pastor reminded us. So we trust everything in His hands. Remember at the beginning of the year, I told you that the Lord spoke to Savaraj Sundar Savaraj. You know the Sadhu Sundar Savaraj? The Lord told him this year is going to be a very eventful year. And immediately we entered the year came this COVID-19. And then many other things are happening all the time, including locusts, fire, flood, everything. And no doubt also the economic problems, you could follow swiftly. We can't but avoid it, that when the world is down on time and work, surely the economy is affected. But thank God we have a stable government who has planned for this and made provisions so that the people do not suffer as otherwise they would if no provision were made. So we must thank God for the Lord for this government that we are having. Pray for them, especially for the Christians who are in there. Let them be salt and light in a troubled world when people are confused, don't know what to do next. They know the Lord, and they will then provide the ballast to steady the cabinet so that they know what to do. I also told you about taking vitamin C. I hope you are doing that, because it acts as a prophylactic. What you can do is you take 2 grams sometime after breakfast or half an hour before breakfast. And 2 grams, those are chewable tablets. And then 2 grams at night after dinner at 10 o'clock. The idea is that the stomach should be empty when you take, so that you can absorb most of the 2 grams. If you take it with food, they tend to go away. This is just a prophylactic. If you can take 3 grams, better still. And then take a vitamin D3. 1,000 units. That's important. D3 supports the immune system. It helps the body to produce these small peptides which attack viruses as well as bacteria. Vitamin D3. These are not expensive. But if you don't get them now, I won't be surprised, because people will be buying them up, just like toilet paper. The other day I went to the various pharmacies to look for vitamin C, the chewable type, and most of them have run out. So please do that for the sake of your own health. Then the other thing I want to tell you is I must apologize that the talk that's advertised was not held. I was responsible for that, because I told the organizers that in view of the government's issuing of this thing about the size of the meeting and so on, and since the over 300 people already subscribed, so I thought you better not have it then. Postpone it rather than cancel it. So that's what has happened. So I'm sorry about that, but God has His reasons, and we will just wait on Him as we do all the time for other things. So now let us pray before we begin. Lord, we thank You that this morning we have heard from Pastor Stanley, who reminded us that You have worked all things together for the good of those who love You and who are called according to Your purpose. The whole church is called according to Your purpose, Lord. Surely You will do good for the church through this time of crisis. We thank You that this morning we can meet together and that we can have fellowship around the Word, because that is precious to us, and this is also what You want of us. So, Lord, receive our praise and thanksgiving as we come before You and the Holy Spirit, who first gave this word to the churches and asked us to listen to what He says to all the churches. And so, Lord, we are listening. We pray that You speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are doing chapter 13, and I I want to remind you of this beast from the sea, which is in verse 1, and then the beast from the land, which is in verse 11, the beast from the earth. These are the two persons which Satan has recruited to carry out his program in his warfare against the woman and the seed, that is either Israel and the seed or the church and Christians. They both can be understood in terms of the woman and the seed. So these two beasts will rule the world in tandem. They are all together there, the two of them, in the end times. The first beast rises from the sea, and we have seen from what we have studied that this is a political and a military leader who enforces everything through military force. And the second beast who comes from the earth is more like a religious leader. The first is the Antichrist, the second one is a false prophet. The false prophet is a religious figure because he encourages the worship of the first beast, which is the Antichrist. So these two rulers together with Satan form this unholy trinity. And as usual, Satan likes to mimic God and his ways, trying to confuse us, confuse people who want to be confused. Because Satan is the false father, you might call him the anti-father. Then you have the first beast, which is the false son, the anti-Christ. And then you have the false prophet, which is the anti-spirit. You might call it that way, but this is how it works out. So you have an unholy trinity which is operating at that time. And just as the Holy Spirit points people to Jesus Christ as the true worship, then the unholy false prophet points people to the Antichrist to worship him. So there is this mimicry which is quite evident. Now this false prophet, the second beast, he has seen, we look at verse 11, the last time we look at this, he has two horns like a lamb, and he is motivated by Satan, as we see in verse 11. And spoke as a dragon. The dragon is Satan. Just as the first beast is motivated by Satan, look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, and he worshipped the dragon, and they gave power, authority to the beast. So they, both of them are under the control. They are the lieutenants, you can say, of Satan. And this authority is delegated. We saw that in verse 12. Exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. A delegated authority to promote the first beast so as to compel the world to worship the first beast as if the first beast is God, because it's Antichrist. It's I am Christ in place of Christ. And you know Christ is God the Son, so they worship him as God. And the way he does this is to authenticate the beast by signs and miracles, which he does, just like Elijah did. Remember verse 13 and 14, which we have covered. And he succeeds in deceiving everybody. In verse 14, we read that last week. And the worship is actually idolatrous, because this is not a true God. And he has the power also in verse 15, and it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this is quite a very persuasive power, shall we say. If you don't worship, you die. You either worship or otherwise you cease to exist. And of course, we shall read today, he has got authority over the economic realm as well. And also we have a mark which he's going to promote. that's a question that people sometimes ask. Is this second beast, this false prophet, is he a Jew or is he a Gentile? That's an interesting question. Is he a Jew or Gentile? Because all he says is he's another beast coming out of the earth. Many people understand the earth to mean Palestine. But not necessarily so. Come the earth could mean that he is a worldly person, very earthy. I do not think he is a Jew, because we read later on that they persecute, is strongly anti-Semitic. If he's going after the Jews, I can't believe that he's a Jew himself. But this is an open question. He can be either Jew or Gentile. Whatever it is, he's a very nasty person. So we that's where we ended the last week, isn't it? We now come to verse 16 and 17. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So we now come to this portion of this great drama of the end times with another of those parodies which the Satan is very good at. That is, just as the people of God are sealed with the Holy Spirit and has the mark of the Spirit, so here we have the false prophet demanding this of the people, that they have a sign to show that they do belong to the second beast. You look at chapter 7, verse 3, please, and we remind ourselves of something. In chapter 7, you remember that chapter 7 is an interlude between the sixth seal, which is chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 8, verse 1, and the seventh seal. This is a pause between the two seals. And this is in this interlude, we see something that God did. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 7, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads. You get it? The mark of the seal on the foreheads. Here we have the contrary action, which is also a seal. The great mimic once more, to show that they belong to the Antichrist, just as the seal of the Holy Spirit confirms to us that we belong to God the Father. And then we read in verse 16 that this second beast makes no exceptions about who should get and who shouldn't get. All of them should receive the mark of the first beast on their right hands or on their forehead. Everyone, no matter whether you are wealthy or what your social strata is, they all will be forced to submit. That's the word, forced to submit. But nobody is forced to become a Christian. The exercise of the will is important to the Lord. We love him because we want to love him, not because we are forced to. So no one is left out. That's what the Bible emphasizes here. Great, rich, poor, free or born, slave. That's what the verse says. So this is the substitute for what we read just now, the mark on the forehead in chapter 7, verse 3. Here's the mark on the forehead of those who are supposed to have the slaves of this Antichrist. So just as the 144,000 that we read just now in verse 3, chapter 7, were sealed as belonging to God, now the one who has this seal, therefore, is under Satan's control. Do not mistake the importance of this act of being sealed. just as we submit ourselves voluntarily in gratitude and praise to the Lord for saving us, and we want to belong to Him, we submit to Him and receive the seal of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, the one that makes us understand the Bible, the one that guides us in our daily lives. So the one who receives this seal is a serious thing, because it's under the control, submit to the control of Satan. This word mark in Greek is karagma. Karagma is a stamp. You usually see it in the ancient world, a stamp on a seal or on a coin. It marks something that belongs to some authority. When we read this book, Revelation, this mention about the mark, people who study the history of the karagma, the seal, there no evidence at all that this was ever done. That means it was ever put on a person. Sealed documents, yes, coins, yes, everything else, but not on a person. Even though the fierce persecution happened in the time of John, and after that, all the way in the Roman Empire until the time of Constantine, when he turned the whole Roman Empire into Christ. So, the interpretation of some people that Revelation actually has already happened long ago in the time of Nero and so on cannot be true, because none of these things that describe here ever happened before, has ever happened, is going to happen. So this is another evidence I'm giving to you, that what is described here concerns the end times. It is not a retelling of the persecution that's already happened. It is something that's going to happen. That's the point I want to make. And what this seal is going to be, the Bible doesn't describe. What is the nature of this mark of the beast? What is the method by which it's going to be applied? It's not described at all. But I have my own thoughts about it, and I just want to share them with you. This, you know that nowadays they have this chip, which people are chipping themselves with voluntarily. In some European countries, it's quite a fashion to go to a government agency, and then it's very simple. They have a needle, a big bore needle. Inside there, there's a small chip made of some silicone, something a bit smaller than 2 grains of grass of our rice. Very small. So you just go there, and then the anesthetize it, put the needle and press, and the chip goes right in. Instead of water going in, the chip goes in. You pull out, you can see the chip there. A little bit of bleeding, it's alright. Now this chip is very important, because this chip carries with it several advantages. You have your biodata there. You can go to the bank and they recognize it because they have a chip reader. You can add that advantage if you go to your home, you can open the door. You just go to the door and do this and the door will open. You don't need a key. You go in, you can control a master switch which turns on the heater for you, the aircon, and if your food is there ready to cook, you turn it on so that you cook for you. You don't have to do that. If you like music, you turn on the music for you. So it's all very convenient, very fanciful, very with it. And these people, the last I read was about 5,000 or more. I don't know if it's in Sweden, I'm not certain, who think this is a good fashion statement. See, I got a chip. Have you got one? You know? The way it does this is, of course, using transmission almost like the 5G type of thing. And of course, the radio waves, it's okay? This respond between the equipment and yourself here. It's able to read that. Now, think very carefully. I told you last week that we are an electrical person. We are biochemical, we are also electrical. That's why you can know how my heart functions by just putting an electrode on my skin. You know how my heart is beating. You can put this on my head, you must shave it. I put an electrode there, In fact, five or six, like, they do it quite often in research in A-Star all over. And we as a research ethics committee, we have to deal with all this. You can read the person's the brain, the different type of brain waves, how they function under stress and so on. Now, this chip here does not only respond to what is outside, it can also respond to, it can be used to control your electrical waves in there. The Bible warns very, very strongly, do not take the chip. Later you find the chip is necessary for all kinds of social activities, commercial, banking and so on. That's why this is so persuasive, shall we put it, persuasive. So if you put the chip, I'm just guessing, if you, I don't know why the Lord is so firm about not having the chip. Because once you put the chip, I can control your center of religion. I can take away your ability to repent. You know what I mean? You no longer can exercise because it's controlled somewhere through this on you. That's why the Bible warns, don't be chipped by that. Just a warning. As I told the people, my wife and the family, I don't be chipped. If I cannot eat, I'll crawl away somewhere and die of starvation. Or we all go somewhere. We are not inside the tribulation, okay? I'm just telling you, if I were in the tribulation, we will, we just get together and run the jungle or somewhere. You know how to survive. You have to learn how to do that, rather than be chipped. Because once you are chipped, the Lord said, you are lost to Him. Of course, God can overrule. I'm not saying that He cannot. But this warning is very clear. So this mark of the beast is something on the forehead, symbolizes the thought life, the philosophy. Why on the forehead and the right hand? The right hand is the thing where you do the work. It's a dominant hand for most people, unless you're a southpaw. And then here's the thinking. So it's access to the brain very close. I'm sure there's something physiological about the right hand and the left hand. This control, the left side controls the right side controls the left hand. There's something to do with that. Not very clear about that, but that's the reason for the right hand and the forehead. So all this, the meaning is deeper than we think, but we mustn't miss the point, so to speak. As you read through these verses, you cannot help but be struck by how successful and how subtle Satan is, both now and at the time of the tribulation. This is a constant desire that he wants to be worshipped. He really loves to be worshipped. Even if you don't worship, you force you to worship, he still takes it. Funny fella. I mean, it doesn't come from the heart, you still like it. Just like some religion that we know, you convert, you just say these few words, and then you straight away you are a member of that religion. Whether you believe or not doesn't matter, you just say these words. So this is the type of very satanic behavior from the beast, as well as from those who follow him. Because of this subtlety, many are actually overwhelmed by this. So please look with me to Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Matthew 24, verse 24. And this is what we read. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. That means even Christians. Behold, I have told you in advance. That is the Lord's way of saying, don't say I didn't tell you. I told you already. Even the Christians will be led astray, because this, the Antichrist has already come into the world. We already know that, because John, 1 John tells us, the little Antichrist before the final one. And that's why we have this counterfeit preaching, pretending to be the gospel, but actually, from the pulpit, mind you, but it's not God's word. Then you have counterfeit conversions, you have counterfeit miracles, counterfeit healings. All these are counterfeit experiences. They are not the real thing, but they look real. That's what counterfeit is all about. You look at the counterfeit $50 note, it looks very much like a real dollar note, unless you look at under the UV light, then you see a sign there. So Satan is a great counterfeiter. In fact, all the false religions and cults, all these ologies and isms and all that, which are generated by him, all through the years, all through the generations, even in our own generation we have them. These are all have a superficial covering of Christianity about them. They sound Christian, they look Christian, they sound, but they are not. But they actually, if you look carefully at them, they actually strike at the very root of Christian faith by, for example, taking away the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, making low of the high office of our Lord as a Savior, as a priest. All this are being brushed aside, and therefore the people are lost because there is no gospel. There's only these isms or whatever that is being preached. That's why the Lord once asked his disciples, "What do you think of Christ? Who do you think Christ is?" That's important. Who do we think Christ is? Is important to Christ and to the Lord. Remember, I told you some time ago, we looked at this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. And the verse we want to look at is verse 13. "For such men are false apostles." You see, all this is in Paul's time. "Deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." So, if Satan can disguise himself, so can his servants. Appear very righteous, very nice, very suave. The words just tumble off the lips as if they know the word of God. But it's a twisted word of God. It's not something that that is from the word. The only way to save yourselves in a generation like this is to keep close to the Lord, the deep communion with him, and to know this, that hole in your hand. This one is very important. If you know this, then you cannot be tricked. If you know the Lord, then the Holy Spirit will inform you. Don't listen. You feel very uneasy. You know that this is somehow not right. Then you won't fall headlong into the trap. John's Gospel chapter 8, verse 44, please. John's Gospel chapter 8, verse 44, reads, verse 43, first of all, speaking to those Pharisees who oppose him, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Those are very strong words, condemning this fallen angel called Lucifer, who's been a liar from the beginning. Very interesting. The other day I read in the newspaper about in America, I'm just quoting it, alright, I'm not giving you my opinion. You know, the Republicans and the Democrats are fighting away, and they don't like Trump. From the beginning, they say that the Russia is trying to aid him to become the president. Later this was shown, but not to be true. But after that, they went to other things and so on, trying to denigrate him, his character. This newspaper said, the Democrats are in love with lying. I thought, well, how true? I mean, this is not my opinion. It's an American newspaper, after surveying the scene. See, Democrats are in love with lying. You know what's in love? When somebody's in love, is totally sold to that thing, the object of love. So one lie destroyed, another one comes in. That one destroyed, another one comes in. It's just lying to the face. So this is very devilish. The Bible tells us in John 8:44 that the father of lies is Satan. He's a liar from the beginning, and there's no truth in him at all. So what do you expect the false prophet to be? A liar too. So it's the Antichrist. So what do people do when they worship the beast? They want to buy or sell anything. They have to do that. We have just read that. Verse 17. For he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So there's an economic benefit in submitting to this regime by bearing this mark. Because without it, you are set up for economic ruin. You can be homeless and you can be very hungry, because no one in the end times, we are told in verse 17, is able to buy or sell anything without the mark of the beast. Those who have the mark are quite readily identifiable. In some way, we do not know. It will be on the right hand or the forehead. And then we are told something else about the mark in verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of man, and his number is 666. Now, let him who has understanding, in other words, in order to understand this, you have to have understanding. This is addressed to people in the end times, rather than to us. It doesn't affect us, so we do not know the exact nature of this. But anyway, the number is given to us, in which there's a system of worldwide commercial control. Worldwide, you know. Not just in a small town or country somewhere. The Antichrist is worshipped worldwide. And those who receive this mark, which is 666, it's not the mark of the, it's the mark of the beast, you know. It's not the mark which I told you about. It's the 666 belongs to the name of the beast. Those who do not have this this chip, I will call it, it will not benefit economically, and they will soon find out. There's no room for remaining neutral. In other words, you're either for the beast or you're not for him. If you're not for him, that's the end of you. You're for him, you're looked after, at least for a while. Because after that, we do not know what happens to those who are for him. So, we come to look at this very puzzling verse. In verse 18, we are told that this is the number of the beast, or the number is that of a man. Now, don't confuse this with what we told just now, the mark on the forehead and so on. It is about the priest himself. Please be clear. 666 is about the man, the Antichrist. It's not about the chip. The chip is a separate issue. Now, we know that a name can be translated into numbers, since so let us say English alphabet can have different numbers. Supposing I number A to Z, or if you're American, A to Z, and it's 1 to 26, isn't it? Now, supposing my I put A is 1, then W will be 26, 25, 24, 23, W. So AW is 1 plus 23 is 24. So that's my surname. So I'm Orr. Well, it's all right because you know I'm Orr, so you can calculate. But suppose I give you the number 24. 24 can be 4 plus 20, can be 2 plus 22, can be 1 plus 23. So please remember this. This 666, you can interpret in various ways. That many people try to have games with this. It's a recreation. Because the Bible says, at the time when the beast comes, you will know, because when his name will answer to this number. But only the people at that time will know. It's not given to us here in Singapore in 2020 to try to guess what it is. Of course, many people have done that. Not only today, but even before that. For example, they say Nero is the beast. Those who believe that all this has already been fulfilled. And they say Nero is. How did they get that? They put Nero Kaiser. Kaiser is an emperor, like it's a title. But you see, it's his name. It's not, his name is Nero. His name is not Nero Kaiser. If you put Nero Kaiser, you can get it in 666. But that's cheating. They said that the other name is I think Reagan. Reagan was the name. Ronald Wilson Reagan. Ronald, 6 letters. Wilson, 6 letters. Reagan, 6 letters. So Ronald Reagan is Antichrist. But that's absurd, you see. You know what I mean if you play around with numbers? So it is too with... But Ronald Reagan was very funny. His wife, Mrs. Reagan, used to go into this seances, you know. She used to spirit of the glass, that kind of thing. As Christian, but doing that type of thing. This is what happens when Christians are 1 foot not strong in the faith and 1 foot influenced by friends who are also, you know, not Christians. Very dangerous. Non-Christian friends and a Christian who's not very strong in the faith will listen to anything. Wow, so interesting, no? Come, let's go and have a look. This lady, the wife, used to partake in this spirit healing and so on. Now, Ronald Reagan received from a wealthy benefactor. He had a mansion somewhere in the street. That street was 666. But Nancy Reagan said, according to my spirit, you mustn't have changed it. So by presidential decree, he changed it to 668. That's what it means, you know, when people are so fearful of this type of things. Their whole life is run by it. You know, he was shot, but he recovered from his wounds. So, if you go into the history of people playing with these things, there are many names, Saddam Hussein and whatever you like. In the end, it comes to just games. Don't pay too much attention to that. Because this is quite clear that this number is given not for identifying purposes, but to affirm that when the time comes, if this man answers to this, then he is the one who is the Antichrist. And it's given for somebody who is alive at that time. Because when the Antichrist makes his name known, then the people can do that, can calculate that. But 666 can belong to anything. So, I have enough reading about all this. It's not worth getting yourself stuck into that. So there it is. We come to the end of this chapter. We have seen that there are these two beasts, and we've seen this number. But the question sometimes asks, why 666? You see, we know the word 7 occurs all across Revelation. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 witnesses, and so on. seven shows completion. It's a number of God. Six shows not quite complete. Almost there, but not there. So, 777 is the opposite of 666. 666 means somebody who wants to be God. But sorry, can't make it. But nevertheless, he wants it to be that. That's him. That's Satan. So that's the significance of 666 for us. Not to calculate, but to show us the incompletion of this creature who insists on being God. He will end up in the lake of fire. We know that. But that doesn't deter him. He continues in nefarious activities all through the running centuries, even today, and culminating in that 7-year period, especially the second half of the 7-year period, when these two characters make themselves known in a very powerful way. Alright, let's come to chapter 14 then. In chapter 14, reading through chapter 14, I am very reminded of a hymn in our Methodist hymnal, one by Julia Ward Howe, hymn 717. It's a glorious hymn. It's a metal hymn of the Republic. Let me read to you one verse. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on. So when I read that, this came to mind, because it's a chapter of the triumph of God. Because in Revelation 14, God is extolled. And John continues to describe the vision that, first of all, he began to see in chapter 4. If you turn with me to chapter 4, please. Chapter 4. Look at verse 1. After these things, metatauta, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And then he was in the spirit in verse 2, and in a throne, he was in the throne room in verse 3. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And this chapter is, as I said, an interlude between the message to Laodicea in chapter 3, the seventh church, and what happens in chapter 5, which is when the seals were broken. There's always this interlude, this pause between important events, just as we saw in chapter 7 just now. So here we have this chapter is about, first of all, I'll just give to you a summary. First of all, it's about Babylon and the beast is mentioned there. Then afterwards, you have a scene of 144,000 worshipping the Lord. And you see angels coming, you see the Lord returning for his people, and then how God will dispense that judgment. What is described as the treading of the grapes. You know, when you tread on the grapes, the grape juice comes out in red. So all this is described in this chapter. It's a marvelous chapter because it's got a military flavor to it. That's why I thought of that hymn, the Metal Hymn of the Republic. So let's look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 14. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having this his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. You see that, that thing about forehead, the mark? And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So when you come to this chapter, you leave behind all that we had talked about before that, all this dismal scene of Satan and his two henchmen, his two lieutenants, who are trying to do their worst, and we come to look at something else which is brighter and more cheering to the Christian heart and mind and soul. That's why it's nice to have this chapter here before us. By the time then the chapter 13 has ended, many martyrs have already been, many people have already been made martyrs. Many Christians died for their faith because they refused to worship the beast. They either they're sidelined economically, sidelined in every other aspect of social life. And there are others who bravely say, I don't believe, all right, you die. There are many martyrs at that time. The only advice in chapter 13 to those who have died is just be patient and wait for the Lord. Look at verse 10 of chapter 13. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. So they died with this hope that God will do something for them. When will God prevail? Having made this promise, telling them to be to persevere. That's a question in the heart. Just like what Stanley told us during the time of difficulty, the time when the Christians being killed one by one, and nothing seems to be happening. God is, heaven is silent. You pray, and yet people die. You pray, and yet you get persecuted. What is happening? That's when Romans 8:28 becomes especially meaningful at that time. So the first scene answers this question by pulling back the curtain to show us God's people, that is, what heaven, God is in heaven and he's glorified. The last time John saw this lamb was in chapter 7 verse 9. If you took then we'll be to chapter 7 verse 9. After these things, this is the interlude between 6 and 8. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. That means the people were clothed in white robes. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshipped God. Now you look back at our chapter 14, and look at verse 2. No, look at verse 1. They were standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000, and his name written, having his name and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. So this is the crowd that is in the other chapter, in chapter that we had just looked at. And we see them now before the Lamb once more. John seems to have been encouraged because he's seeing so many dreary scenes of persecution and death and martyrdom. Now the Lord wants to cheer him up. God says, be patient. Alright, now's the time. I'm going to do something now. And I'm going to show you what I'm going to do in chapter 14. That's why we are reading this. So this curtain is pulled back, and we see John seeing the Lamb, as in chapter 7 just now, sitting on the throne, worshipped by this great multitude who have come out of the tribulation. That's, we read in verse 14, they came out of the tribulation. But now, this number seems to have solidified into a number which is 144,000. Again, 144, you say, why 144? Well, it's like 12 times 12 is 144, but it's 144,000. 12 is something to do with some about 12 apostles, remember, the 12 tribes, something to do with God's people. So when 144,000 are gathered there, it's a summary statement. It doesn't mean there are only 144 people in heaven. It summarizes that this is a perfect number. God knows who they are. None is lost. They are all here. And that is why we have this number repeated again. So this great multitude, which we read in chapter 7, just now, verse 14, now becomes this number which we see before us. And Mount Zion is standard terminology for heaven in the New Testament times. It's true there's a Mount Zion in Israel, but this Mount Zion is about heaven. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, and you see what I mean by that. Chapter 12, verse 22, reads like this. But you look at the previous verse, verse 21. Moses went to a mountain, and it was full of noise and thunder and so on. But the verse 22 begins with the word but. But you are not like Moses, you see. But you have come to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So these three verses, very clear, isn't it? That unlike Moses, who went to this dark, towering mountain full of flashes of lightning and thunder, Mount Sinai, he said, you are not like that. You have come to a peaceful place. It's Mount Zion. And what's Mount Zion? Mount Zion is all that is described there. The heavenly Jerusalem, the myriads of angels, verse 23, all the Christians who are there, they are worshipping the Lord. They are delivered from all the trials and tribulations that they have gone through. They are now in heaven. So, coming back to our verse here, in verse 1, and I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. This is another code word for heaven. He is not actually on the mountain in Jerusalem in Israel. That is first thing to understand. And with him are the 144,000. They are all up there. They can't be all sitting around the mountain. There's not enough room for 144,000 there. It's all up in the in heaven. And what did he see? He saw these people who been saved. These are the people who, where we read earlier on, there's a great multitude which you cannot number. Now, as I said, they are now reduced to 144,000, which is a code for completeness of salvation for all God's people. In this chapter, he's going to vindicate the martyrdom, the death, and the faith of all these people, as you shall see later. But this is another thing to keep in mind. The fact that we have a number, a quote, it shows you how secure we are as Christians, or true believers. Because these were 144,000 means that nobody is lost. It's not 139,000 or 99,999. It's exactly 144,000. So even if we pass through the tribulation, God will look after his own people. No matter how furious the persecution has happened during the third, as will happen during the second part of the tribulation, all will be kept. This is the number of completeness. And what we told also, the Father's name is written on their foreheads. You contrast that with chapter 16 of the previous chapter, you find that in verse 16 of chapter 13, we read that there's a given a mark on the right hand on their forehead. This is God's answer to that which Satan tries to imitate. Then in verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven. That means he's not in heaven, he's on earth. Otherwise you can't hear a voice from heaven if you're in heaven. So John seems to be on earth, and he hears a voice coming from heaven, and the sound of many waters and the thunder, which reminds us of something which we read earlier on in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 15, where he first saw the Lord. And this is the description. And his feet were like the burnished bronze when it has been raised to a glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. You know, here we have the Lord himself in heaven, and heard this sound which reminds him, I'm sure, of something he has seen earlier. But it could also be the sound of people singing. There's so many people singing. You know, it could be like the voice of many waters. And then what else did he see? He saw a multitude of people who play harps, who are accompanying the singing. So they play as they sing, like people in the ukulele class who are learning how to strum and then sing at the same time. So, but these are like the guitar. That's why we have the word, the Greek word for this is kitarais. Sounds like guitar. Something like instrument like that while they sing. It's not like this harps, it's something more like our guitar today. So this music comes from heaven, like a mighty choir with orchestra accompanying the choir. It must be awesome for John to hear this. First of all, to see the vision, then to hear the music. I'm sure it's very overwhelming. Look at verse 3 now. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So these harpists who accompany themselves, John heard singing, and this is a new song. When the Bible talks about new songs, especially in the Old Testament, it is a song not just because it's new, but it's a song about God's goodness and mercy. look at Psalm 33, verse 3, please. Psalm 33. What's here, the scripture here? Sing to the Lord a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Then look at the 40, while we are in the book of Psalms, chapter 40 and verse 3. And what do we read here? And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust the Lord. Just by singing a song of God's goodness. So this new song, as I said, we have many other references in the Psalms to this about the new song. The new song is always about God's goodness and mercy, and the recipients, just out of their wealth, the feeling in their heart of thankfulness, they sing this this new song to God. Only Christians can sing these songs, right? Non-Christians cannot sing them, because we are received of the goodness of God from His hand. So, these harpists, these singers, they are not angels, you know. They are described there in verse 3. Verse 4, they are ones who have been, you know, before that, they have been purchased from the earth. Angels are not purchased from the earth. These are Christians who, having experienced God's goodness and mercy, are now singing the new song to Him. Just 144,000 voices, very big choir. I will stop there. Is that in time? We'll continue that next week. So go through this again in your own quiet time, and let the lesson that we've learned sink in, so that you will benefit from what we have studied today. Now let us pray before we go. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us this time together. We acknowledge that we are left by ourselves. We can easily be deceived by the devil. Help us to recognize the subtle pressures that he may use against us through the Antichrist which are around today. Whether they're political, religious, economic, we commit ourselves to a close personal relationship to you, a commitment to you. Thank you for including each of us in your book of life, the book of the Lamb. Help us to be faithful to you, because we are yours and you belong to us. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who reminds us of this. Help us, Lord, now as we go into this coming week to keep close to you. We know that you are close to us always. Help us to know that you are there and we are not alone. So we ask for a blessing of protection for our families. You keep us free of this infection, and you will look after our pastors and keep them strong and faithful to you and to your word. Especially be with Stanley as the pastor in charge, a heavy responsibility upon him. Feed him, Lord, with your word so that he may feed us. We commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. See you next week.